Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
The book of Daniel is a great story about this young man and his friends and the triumph of their lives living in the midst of a pagan and hostile environment, the environment of ancient Babylon. But it's also something else. It's a book that contains prophecies in the form of dreams or visions of things that were to happen in the immediate and also in the distant future. It's because of these prophecies, because they're so explicit, that Daniel has been subjected to such harsh treatment by the higher critics of the Old Testament. The higher critics have a very hard time understanding how God could tell his servant in detail things that were going to come, and then have those things actually happen. So they have tried to redate the book. Nevertheless, that's what Daniel contains. And in the second chapter, in the matter of this dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, and in the interpretation of it that he gave to Daniel, we have the first of the great revelations of the future that are given in this prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed this dream, but he'd forgotten it, apparently. And when Daniel and his friends prayed, God revealed the dream to Daniel. And so he went to the king, and it's the point in the chapter to which we come now, to remind the king of what the dream was and then to explain it to him. According to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a great statue, which he describes as enormous, dazzling, and awesome in appearance. It was made up of different kinds of metal. The head of the statue was made of gold. The breast and arms of the statue were of silver. The middle portions of the statue were of bronze. And then the lower portion, the legs and the feet and the toes were made of iron, but in the case of the feet and the toes, it was iron mixed with brittle clay. And then as Daniel went on to explain what happened, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a rock, which is described as a rock not made by human hands, which came and struck the statue and its feet, causing the statue to tumble over and break into pieces, and then a wind came and blew the pieces away, so nothing was left, just as the wind blows away chaff at threshing time. And that rock, which had destroyed the statue, grew until it became a great mountain that filled the entire earth. That was the dream. And then Daniel began to interpret it. Daniel said that the vision of the statue stands for four world empires, beginning with the empire of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of gold. It's interesting that the vision begins at this point. It's remarkably accurate. It begins there, of course, because that was the kingdom that existed at the time, and Nebuchadnezzar was still living, but probably it's more profound even than that. We know from the Bible's perspective on Babylon, and perhaps this is also verifiable from history, that Babylon, or the area of Babylon, was the first historically of all the world's great empires. This is reflected in the early chapters of Genesis, in chapter 10 and chapter 9, where we're told of the kingdom established by Nimrod, the first world emperor, and one of the sites of his kingdom was at Babylon. Then we have the story of the Tower of Babel, where for the first time in history, according to the account in Genesis, men banded together in an organized way to set up a society which was opposed to God. And that's what Babel represents, and God judged it by the confusing of their languages and the scattering of the people. This is Babylon. Apparently, Babylon had always been great, but there's no doubt that it had reached a special zenith of splendor and magnificence under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the place, by the way, where the famous Hanging Gardens were located, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It's interesting that when Daniel begins to explain this portion of the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, he does it not by reference to Nebuchadnezzar's own achievements, as one might expect of a servant of such a great and powerful king, but rather by reference to the power of God who actually established Nebuchadnezzar on his throne. Notice the way in which God, or a pronoun standing for God, occurs as the subject of each of these sentences. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. The emphasis, you see, is upon God's sovereign power in raising up, and as we are going to see, also bringing down the great rulers of this world. This is the point that Nebuchadnezzar is going to contest. We're going to see that this is what the third and fourth chapters of Daniel are all about. Nebuchadnezzar is going to say, I am more powerful than God. And God is going to show Nebuchadnezzar that that is simply human arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar is going to say, I have raised myself to this great position of power. And God is going to show that he had raised him up, and he's going to demonstrate it by bringing him down. Until finally, in the end, Nebuchadnezzar is going to acknowledge that his kingdom, that is God's kingdom, is an eternal dominion. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. So that is the head of gold. As Daniel went on to interpret this vision, the second portion of the statue, the breast and arms of silver, must be representative of the empire of the Medes and Persians, which supplanted that of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Darius himself occurs later on in the book. We find him at the very end of chapter 5. Daniel indeed served there in Babylon under the reigns of a number of successive kings. The third portion of the statue, the portion that is made of bronze, is generally taken as referring to the empire of the Greeks established by Alexander the Great. Alexander was an amazing man and a military genius. He was born in Macedonia, and at the death of his father Philip in 336 BC, crossed the Hellespont into what we call Turkey, but which at that time was an extension of the Persian Empire. He fought a battle at Granicus, where he defeated the armies of the frontier governors. And then later in 333 BC, he fought a decisive battle at Issus against the armies of Darius III himself. This left that area of the world open to him. He subdued all the small empires of the eastern Mediterranean, and eventually he marched on to the east to the Indus River, where we are told he wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. This is the empire represented by the bronze portion of the statue. And then finally, there's the iron portion of the statue. This portion represents Rome, and it's most perceptive, most descriptive of both the strength and weaknesses of the Roman Empire. Daniel speaks about it beginning with verse 40. Finally, he says, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things in pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. This is a remarkable prophecy. As I say, this is one of the reasons why the higher critics have had such trouble with this book. They've judged it impossible that God could reveal history in such close and accurate detail to any one of his servants. They have, as I said, tried to redate the book of Daniel, moving it closer to our time in history, that is, closer to the events it purports to prophesy, and yet even with the latest of the datings that are possible by the higher critical methods, Daniel still stands hundreds of years before some of the events it prophesies. This, as I say, is a remarkable thing, and it's one of the evidences for the Bible's inspiration, the fact that God speaking through his prophets can tell what is to come. There's something else about these prophecies that's also worth considering. Not only are they evidence of the Bible's inspiration, they are also proof of the fact that the God of the Bible is the true God. God himself makes this argument in the 41st chapter of Isaiah, where we have a section in which he presents a challenge of the so-called gods of the time. He challenges them to do something, to tell the future, to do anything. He says, do something good or do something bad. Doesn't make any difference. Just do something, he said, in order that we may know that you're gods. Of course, they can't because they are no God at all. Here's the way God puts it. Present your case, set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them or know their final outcome, that is the future, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. You are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. As I say, when we consider these great prophetic passages out of the Old Testament, many of which are found in Daniel, we have evidence not only that the Bible is God's book, but that the God of the Bible is the true God. Now, secondly, let me say something about the pattern of historical development that these portions of the statue represent. That is, before we go on to the climax of the vision, which concerns the rock that destroys the statue and grows to become a great mountain. When we look at the sequence represented by the metals of the statue, we obviously have a portrait of decline, that is, a decline in splendor. Daniel himself uses the word inferior. The silver is inferior to the gold, gold being the more precious of the two metals, and brass, in the same way, is inferior to the silver, and iron, the most base of all the metals, is inferior to brass. You have a decline in splendor, and no doubt that was true historically. Certainly, it would be hard to imagine anything more glorious in terms of the wealth and magnificence of some of these ancient kingdoms, particularly when measured against the normal standard of life of people living in those days. At the same time, there seems to be an increase in strength, and that's not altogether surprising because any empire that replaces another empire must, in some measure, be stronger than the one that came before it. And so silver is stronger than gold, bronze is stronger than silver, and iron is the strongest of all. There's no doubt that the Roman Empire, which is suggested by this prophecy, was the strongest of all the empires that had existed on the face of the earth up until that time. And yet notice this, even the strength, which is great, was an illusion, because the empire, suggested by the two legs and the 10 toes, was divided, as we know historically happened. The Roman Empire divided into east and west, and eventually fragmented into separate kingdoms. And so for all its strength, it was unable to hold itself together. I say this is important in terms of the view of history that many people hold today, because it is the Bible's perspective on what we, by contrast, generally regard as an inevitable view of human progress. The pure doctrine of progress says that progress is always occurring in all areas at all times. Of course, that's not true. There are setbacks as well as advances, and certain modified forms of the doctrine of human progress say today, well, it is true there are setbacks, but the gains are greater than the setbacks. They would say that strength is a gain, to use the parallel of the vision, and that splendor is something that can well be yielded up. And yet what the Bible is saying here is that even our imagined gains in the area of strength are an illusion. It's easy to apply that to the nations of our day. America, the United States of America, is stronger today militarily than it was 30 years ago. And yet who can deny that it is morally weaker, that we are declining? And even the strength is not as absolute as it was, because the strength is challenged by that of other nations, Russia being among them. That same principle holds true for virtually any modern nation. Increasing in power, that is, in military might, but declining internally. And what the Bible is saying is that the only way to have progress, the only way to move ahead in areas that really count, is as Daniel and his friends did. That is, by walking in God's way, and therefore going on from faith to faith and from strength to strength, which is the pattern of God's saints. So all of that is in the first part of the vision. Now the second part has to do with this stone, this rock that strikes the feet of the statue and destroys it. Interpretation of this is both easy and hard. The easy part is to note that it obviously refers to Jesus Christ. We would suspect that just from the way the vision itself is written. It's a stone not made with human hands. That is a divine stone. It's a ruler who has divine origins. But even if we missed that, we'd find it if we began to look up this image of a rock in other portions of Scripture and discover, as we do discover if we do that, that it refers again and again to God's anointed one, the Messiah, even Jesus Christ. The key passage for all of this is the 118th Psalm, verse 22, which says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Now that particular verse and the proverb that it embodies has a history. When the great temple of Solomon was being built, the stones for the temple were minted or quarried at a distance from the temple. It was done in that way so that there might not be any sound of metal instruments, chisels, or stone cutting tools on the temple site. These stones were all very carefully shaped at the quarry according to the blueprints of the architects, and then they were transported to the temple site and assembled silently. Early in the building operations, a stone came up to the temple site from the quarry that the builders couldn't fit. They thought it had been a mistake, so they laid it aside, and eventually the stone was forgotten. They went on with the building. They came years later to the completion of the structure, to the capstone, and sent down to the quarry, asking for that stone to be sent up. And the people who were cutting the stone said, well, it had already been sent. So they began to search around for it. They discovered the stone they had rejected years ago. They brought it forward. They put it into the temple, and it fit perfectly. And so this little proverb, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone," entered in to the traditions of Israel. Now, this is something Jesus picked up on in his time. Each of the Gospels, with the exception of John, refers to this. Matthew saying in one place, quoting Jesus, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Isaiah 28:16 is another verse where the image appears. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." Peter, and his letter, takes both of those passages. That is, the one from Psalms and the one from Isaiah, and even adds a third, from another portion in Isaiah and puts it all together in a passage that speaks of Jesus as the rock, the foundation upon which the church is constructed. Scripture says, writes Peter, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." These passages and many others make quite clear, that's why I say that this is the easy part of the interpretation of the vision, that this great rock is Jesus Christ and the mountain that grows up is Christ's kingdom. This is something Nebuchadnezzar and ourselves very much need to hear. But that's the easy part. The difficult part has to do when this kingdom is going to appear in human history and how it's going to come. Generally speaking, there are two points of view where this is concerned, and like most divisions of interpretation where prophecy is concerned, there are both pros and cons on each side. One view is that the mountain, which represents the kingdom of Christ, is the church, and that that is being built or growing or filling the whole earth in our day. The other view is that this kingdom of Christ doesn't deny that the church is expanding throughout the world in our day, but that the kingdom referred to here, the mountain that fills the earth, is a millennial kingdom of Christ. That is a kingdom that is to be established not through Christ's first coming, which we have already seen, but through his second coming, which is obviously also prophesied in Scripture. Now, which of these is to be preferred? The strength of the first position is in its clear historical sequence. If these first parts of the statue represent the kingdoms that I have suggested they do represent, that is the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, then it's natural to think that when Jesus appeared as he did in the days of the Roman Empire, that this is the next step and the rock that grows up to become a great mountain begins there. That just seems to be the easiest way to interpret it. On the other hand, it's not quite as easy as that. The vision itself suggests a division in the Roman Empire, if it represents the Roman Empire. A division into two parts, that is the two legs, and then the 10 toes, and all that is spelled out very clearly in Daniel's interpretation. The striking thing is that Jesus Christ did not appear at the time of the division of the Roman Empire, but when the Roman Empire was at its strength. These things happened. The Roman Empire did divide, and it did decline, but all of this was after Christ's appearance. Or again, that interpretation suffers from the way in which this vision and perhaps other portions of Scripture speak of the catastrophic advent of the kingdom of God. According to the vision, there's a rock that strikes the statue and breaks it in pieces and scatters it to the winds. That has not happened with the world's kingdoms. It's true that the church has grown up to infiltrate and expand throughout the world, but it is not destroying the world's kingdoms. They're very much in evidence, very strong, and one wonders on that basis whether that's the way it should be taken. Now, the other view is that the kingdom represented is not the church, but Christ's millennial rule. That is, that Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to establish a rule on earth. That satisfies the catastrophic element. It satisfies what can be perceived as the historical situation. It may be future, but one can imagine at a future day a division of what used to be the old Roman Empire into a number of different national states and the coming of Christ, which at one blow overthrows all those kingdoms, and the rule of Christ is established literally, physically, historically, and not merely spiritually in the world. That much, of course, is easy. The difficulty with that interpretation is that it doesn't account for the intervening years of church history. Here you have a long period of history between the first coming of Christ to suffer, to die, and to rise again, and the second coming of Christ in power and great glory. How do you handle that? Usually those who have dealt and believed in this particular interpretation speak of a gap in prophetic fulfillment. Or sometimes it's done this way. They say that prophecy, as we find it in Scripture, has to do almost exclusively with Israel and Israel's place in the world scene. And what you have at the present time is what Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles, and that is sort of a break in the normal picture of prophecy. Sometimes interpreters have said you have a stopping of the prophetic clock until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and after that, these prophecies resume. As I say, that's a significant division. My own view, on the basis of this vision, as well as other prophecies and statements, is that the second of the two is preferred. I do not regard the church as the kingdom of God in the sense that this vision speaks about it, though it certainly is an expression of God's kingdom. But the point I want to make is that Daniel, as he interprets his vision, is not particularly telling us when that is going to happen or how it's going to happen, but on the contrary, he's stressing that it is going to happen. What he's saying, and saying very clearly, is that the kingdoms of this world will bow before the kingdom of God's anointed one, even Jesus Christ. And if the kingdoms of this world must bow before Christ, then it's evidence that the peoples of this world must bow before Christ also. I think Daniel's point is the point of the second psalm. You know how the second psalm begins. It describes what is a cosmic rebellion against the authority of the Lord and his anointed. The kings of the earth, it says, take arms against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let's break their bands, let's cast off their fetters from us. In other words, we want to be sovereign and rule events and circumstances for ourselves. God responds in that psalm, and God's response is not a response of terror. God's response is not even a response of uncertainty or questioning, as if God is saying, oh, how am I going to handle this great rebellion of the kings of this earth? On the contrary, God's response is to laugh at those who thus arrogantly set themselves against him. This is the only place in all of Scripture where God is said to laugh. And it's not a mirthful, happy laugh. It's a laugh of scornful derision. He who sits in the heavens, it says, will laugh at them and say instead, behold, I have set my king, my anointed one, on Zion, and before him every knee will bow. This is what the Bible tells us in a variety of ways and in many of its books. You and I, if we buy in to the culture and views of the world, we'll find ourselves saying, well, this world is where it's at. The kingdoms of the world and their glory, that's what I believe in. That's what I look to for hope. That's where I get my sense of well-being. And the Bible says to you, if you think that way, all of that is an illusion. All those great powers, all that glory that you see and that fills your minds and you think is so wonderful, all of that is only there because God himself permits it. God sets up kings and God brings them down, and all of them eventually are brought down and all will bow before Jesus. And what the Bible says to us is that we are alone wise if now, in this day, we bow our knee before that one who is the King of kings and Lord of all. The end of the second psalm says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. That is to kiss him in humble subjection and devotion. And that Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is presented to us for our worship, faith and adoration, even now. Now, we think of him as the Jesus who died for us and rose again. And one day, he is coming in power, and those who have bowed before him and trusted him will rule with him to the praise of his most glorious grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this and other portions of the Word of God, which though they are often hard for us to understand, nevertheless, in their own magnificent way, glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus. Our Father, grant that he might be glorified in us. Grant that he might have his way with us. We might, by your grace, become members of his kingdom and faithful servants of his. Grant that as we speak of him and worship him and serve him, that he might be more widely known to those who are about us, and that through our witness, other knees might bow. We pray these things in anticipation of what you will do in the name, that glorious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible, featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.